If you're new to us today or in the last few weeks, we've been in the book of Nehemiah, and we're at the end of the book of Nehemiah. But just a quick recap, Nehemiah came to the city of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He helped rebuild the government. He helped rebuild the worship. And at some point, then Nehemiah left Jerusalem, and he went back to the king that he served. He was the cupbearer of the king. Before he left, the people made a binding agreement with God, a solemn oath to follow his decrees. And as we found out last week, they repopulated the city because there weren't many people there. And they celebrated over the walls of Jerusalem. It was an exciting time. If you've ever been to a Christian summer camp, that's kind of what they experience, the high. And they made all these oaths that they would, promises they would follow God a certain way. And that summer camp high was followed by the low of what we would call everyday reality. They got into their everyday lives and somehow they forgot all those promises that they made to God. Maybe you can relate to that. You've made promises to God and didn't fulfill them. Your spiritual house fell out of order. Look at what it says in Nehemiah 13:1. It's up here on the screen for you, or you can grab a Bible from the chair in front of you. It says in verse 1 here, "On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent." Now, there's confusion with Bible students as to exactly what this law was all about. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, thousands and thousands of years before this. And what is clear, though, is that these people are to be excluded. And God says in one place to the 10th generation, in another place he says forever and ever. Now, why is it that they're supposed to be excluded? It says here there's a specific reason they did not help the Israelites when the Israelites were coming through during their time of wandering in the wilderness. That these people also shared their religions with the Jewish people, and this was another reason that God didn't want them intermixing with these people. And so how were they to be excluded? We're not sure exactly, but some scholars believe they were to be excluded from the solemn assemblies, from the sacred gatherings that we have seen happening throughout the book of Nehemiah. We know especially that God wanted them to exclude those who had not yet converted to the Jewish faith. We know from other books of the Bible, like the book of Ruth, that Ruth was a Moabitess. She came into the community of faith. She converted, so to speak. And so we see that God isn't opposed to them converting to Judaism. But the people here should have known better. Compromise with foreigners is what got them into exile in the first place. It's what got them in trouble with their faith in God. We get a behind-the-scenes look at what's happening here in Nehemiah because it's starting from the very top. We're going to find a priest who's kind of leading the charge in this neglect of God's house. Look at verse 4. "Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided Tobiah with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings, the incense and temple articles, and also the tithes, or the 10% of the people's grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on," Nehemiah says, "I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms And then I put them back into the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So can you imagine Nehemiah's heartache as he's been away for a period of time, we don't know how long, he comes back and he finds that the temple is in disorder. Now, there's a phrase that if you go away, the mice will play, that kind of thing. The cat goes away, the mice will play. This happens in our house when my wife goes away and I'm watching the kids. And they're in the playroom and they just make a huge mess in the playroom. And when she comes back from her mini vacation or whatever, she looks in that room and she gets this look and I run in the other direction to get out of the way. Why? Because we made a mess. We made a disorder of this room that when she left was pristine, where everything was put in its place. Well, this is what Nehemiah faced. And it was one of his enemies, one of the enemies of the Jewish people, Tobiah. He has a Jewish name. He has a son that apparently has married into a prominent Jewish family. But he's an Ammonite. He is no convert to Judaism. We know from his actions. He's supposed to be excluded from the people of God. Not only is he not excluded, they have given him a room in the temple. Well, we don't know what he's doing, if he's living there, if he's using it as a storage unit. Who knows? This isn't what Nehemiah envisioned when he rebuilt the walls so that people could worship in peace. The enemy is not only in Jerusalem, the enemy is in the temple, the very place of worship. Now, at first glance, much of Nehemiah 13 doesn't seem to have anything to do with us. In this particular part of it, what does it have to do with us? Well, this is why I love the Word of God, because if you sit with it long enough, and I have the privilege, because you give me the privilege to sit with this stuff for hours and hours and hours, and the Word of God always seems to come alive after a certain period of time. Here, Eliashib highlights our tendency to neglect our spiritual lives by putting our preferences over God's purposes. You see, they preferred to use the temple in a different way than God had prescribed for them to use the temple. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, I believe we leave a room open to the enemy when we place our own preferences over God's purposes, particularly in worship, particularly in the church. Putting your spiritual house in order means putting God's purposes above your preferences and my preferences. I was thinking about that this week. We all have preferences, don't we? God doesn't tell us not to have preferences because he knows that we have them. He just tells us that we're not supposed to put those preferences ahead of his. Now, if we chose the kind of worship music that we did here at the church based on my preferences, I can guarantee you half of the church would not want to come to church if we played the kind of music that I prefer in worship. I can guarantee you that. I can pick someone else in the congregation and say, tell me what kind of worship music you like. And you tell me, and I know that there's a group of the people in the church who wouldn't come to church if we only did that kind of music. So you see, our preferences aren't what's important. It's God's purpose and God's purpose in worship which stands out above your preference or my preference. Because if we all asked for our preferences in the church, it would be completely disorderly. A few weeks ago, we talked about our preference in preachers. And Nehemiah reminds us, when someone's delivering the Word of God, the only thing that should matter is whether or not it's clear, if that person is making clear what the Bible says. If they're doing that, we kind of have to throw our other preferences out because that's God's purpose, that the word come across clearly. That's the main thing. Now, some of us have a preference for an inward church. We say to ourselves, I like a church where everyone's cared for, and, you know, kind of like just this is our family, and that's it, right? But God tells us that one of his purposes for the church is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. So we can't just take our preference for an inward church and say that's what we're going to go after. Now, some of us have a different preference. We have a preference for an outward church. I want a church that's out there in the community, serving the community with social justice, and we can go on and on and on and on. And yet God says, well, I have a purpose for the church as well that is about caring for those who are in the church, discipling those who are within the church. So we have to be careful we don't get out of whack with our preferences and we go back to God's purpose for the church and God's purposes for the church. God has clearly given those to us in the scripture. The challenge is that each of us may have specific ways that we think those purposes ought to be developed within the church. And that, I think that's one of the greatest challenges of us in our church experience. If you want to kill your church experience, put your preference above God's purpose. You know, letting go of our preferences is hard. But God calls us to hold on, above all things, to His purpose. Our preferences really have no place in the community of faith. We have to set them aside and ask, what does God say about this matter? In the end, that is the main thing. That's the only thing that matters. Now, more broadly, let me take this outside of church. Let me take it to your everyday life. How many of us have said, I know God says this in the Bible, but I much prefer to live this way, or I much prefer to do this thing over here, even though we know it doesn't line up with what God says in the Bible? Have you ever done that? I've probably done it hundreds of times. And what does God call us to? God calls us to put our preferences away and to put His purposes first. Now, I want to give a word to those who maybe are not yet in the faith. You're here, you're exploring Christianity, you're trying to figure out what it's all about. I should just let you know this up front. God wants all of you as a person. All the other rooms in the temple were being used properly except this one room. Couldn't God just overlook that? It was just this one room that they took over. And yet God prompts Nehemiah to go in there and to fumigate this room and to return it to God's purposes. If you're not yet a Christian, I want to let you know that God wants all of you. And the scripture gives us an analogy that He comes knocking on the door. When we decide to let Him in, He's going to want to come into every room eventually. Your work room, your relationship room, all the different things of your life. See, God isn't a compartment of your life. He really wants all of it. And you ought to know that before you decide to be a Christian. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, Nehemiah found more neglect in the house of God and among the people of God. Look at verse 10. It says, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together, and I stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levite named Padiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered what? Trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Nehemiah says, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so what? Faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In the last chapter, the people were delighted with the Levites and the priests and the scribes. They were delighted to give the stuff they needed to give in order for them to have their jobs and do what they were doing. What happened to that tremendous delight that they had? These leaders of worship, the teachers, the singers, the priests, had left their posts now. They were not being fed. They were not being paid. They didn't have the necessary things to do their job, like wood for the altar to make the sacrifices. Well, what's this have to do with us today? Imagine you show up to church next week, and the power's out. We haven't been able to pay the bill. No one's prepared to deliver the Word of God to us. There's complete disorder among the children's ministry. Now, what's going on? Well, as turns out, the people in the church decided they weren't going to give the last few weeks. The staff had to go and find other jobs. You know, what Nehemiah does here is he shows that God knows what He's doing when He sets up His community. It starts with God giving you resources to manage. You give a portion of God's resources back to Him through His work here in the local church. And God uses a good portion of that to take care of those of us who serve Him here in vocational ministry. God says in the New Testament that a laborer is worthy of his hire. if you want to put your spiritual house in order, one of the places you need to look is at your finances. Are you giving first to God? Are you giving your best to God? This is what we see throughout the Old Testament is what God asks for, and he doesn't change that in the New Testament. Another way that we could look at these verses, in the New Testament, it's not just those who are paid in vocational ministry that are called ministers. The New Testament says that we're all ministers. We're all ministers of gospel. We're all ambassadors of Christ. So what if you came to church next week and all the volunteers decided that they weren't going to come? They weren't going to do what they do every week. Literally, we wouldn't have had worship. There'd be no one greeting at the door. There'd be no coffee. There'd be no snacks outside. There'd be no children's ministry because it's generally, for the 95% of it, is done by volunteers. And on and on and on and on. I could show you how the church would be in disrepair if you didn't show up and do the things that God's called you to do here. God has a post for each of us within the church, and we have to man our post until he tells us to do otherwise. Now, I'd like to speak to those in the church who don't yet have a ministry here at the church, because there's a tremendous opportunity for you here. Here in the scriptures, we see that Nehemiah was looking for trustworthy men to put in charge of this particular distribution of God's resources to God's servants. You know, God is still looking for trustworthy people. And maybe there's some trustworthy people out there in the congregation. You just haven't yet found a place to put that trustworthiness to work here within the church. Well, I want you to know God's looking for you, and our church leaders, leaders of different ministries, pastors, elders, all that, we're looking for you too. And I want to encourage you to put your spiritual house in order, to step forward, to try something, to get involved. You don't have to lock in for 5 years at a ministry post. You can just come alongside one of us in the ministry we do and see if it's something that you enjoy doing, that God's gifted you to do, and maybe perhaps you would join for a longer period of time. But I want to encourage you, let Christ make you trustworthy. Let him help you get involved in some ministry here within the church. It's important. Now, if you're already serving, I want you to look at Nehemiah's example here. He faithfully did what God asked him to do. And can I say, that's all that God asks you to do, is to be faithful to the thing that he's called you to do. That's part of what it means to put your spiritual house in order. The scripture says, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. There are times in ministry, weeks, sometimes months, where we wonder, where's the fruit of what we're doing? God says, just keep at it. I'm the one that brings the fruit. I'll bring it in due season if you don't faint. So, the temple is defiled. The workers are displaced. There's actually more problems here. Look at the text in verse 15. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, the day of rest, and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men of Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise, selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing that you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon our city? Now, you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. And look what Nehemiah says here. "Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." You're going to see this repeated. "Remember me," he says, after each of these sections. The men of Tyre that are seen here in this passage are known for their extensive trading. they were really good at setting up these trading networks. They were really good at business. We could say this was the, you know, the Fortune 100 right here. And they could work on the Sabbath. They weren't Jewish. What did they care? They could work on the Sabbath. But the Jewish people weren't supposed to work, and they weren't supposed to buy anything. And here these men are influencing them to do this on the Sabbath day. The Jews decided to break one of God's big Ten Commandments. Now, how does this apply to us today? Well, I think there's lots of ways we could apply this, but I'll limit myself to just one way today. I think following God's ways often puts us at an unfair disadvantage in our work lives. Do you see that they were at a little bit of a disadvantage here? The men of Tyre could do business 7 days a week. They could make as much money as they could within that 7 days. But God told the Jewish people, no, this one day, Saturday, Sabbath, it's a day of rest. You're not to work on that day. You're not to buy on that day. You're not to sell on that day. And it put that man an unfair advantage in the marketplace. They didn't like that. So they broke God's law. What about you? What about me? Other people in the work environment can fudge their expense reports to get more money out of their company. But you and I can't do that because we're Christians. Others can backstab their coworkers so they can move up in the ranks and get promotions. But you and I can't do that because we're Christians. Others can maybe work longer hours because they don't have the family value that we have. Perhaps they could work every day when we see here in the scripture God telling us to take some time every week to devote to Him, to devote to resting. So we can't do that like others may be able to. But if you want to put your spiritual house in order, you have to learn how to trust God even in your work and in your rest. We have to do what God tells us to do, the way He tells us to do it, and let the chips fall where they may in our work environment. You see, Sabbath is about resting from work. It's about trusting that God will take care of our needs because we're seeking first Him and His kingdom. He says all these things will be added to you, all these other things you want, the food, the clothes, the things you need. So we learn how to rest in God's kingdom. Now, if that wasn't enough, there's yet one more issue. And this one, Nehemiah gets the most upset about. And I warn you, he does some things that we might not expect him to do. Look at verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men, and I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, who's another one of this Tobiah figures that we saw from the beginning of the book. He's another enemy of Israel. And he says, I drove this man away from me. Verse 29, remember them, O God, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Verse 30, so I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times for the offerings, for the fire, and for the first fruits, the things that would come out of the harvest. And he says, remember me with favor, O God. The very last words that Nehemiah speaks. This was something that Ezra recognized among the people when he was bringing spiritual renewal to the people. And under Ezra, Ezra actually made them divorce the foreign women that they had married. Here in Nehemiah, they had made a binding agreement not to do this again, and yet they did it again. Marriage in this time was a joining of families. even maybe more so than it is today. Often there was a political reason that you might marry a daughter to a certain man or a man to a certain woman. And we see a lot of that happening here in the book of Nehemiah, where some of these people married into Jerusalem. It wasn't so much an ethnic difference that God was concerned with, but it was also the spiritual difference between the people. Because of the mixed marriages would often result in compromise. The land that God promised to Israel, if they were not careful, would end up in the hands of idol worshipers, people who did not worship God. Nehemiah raised the wall so that people could worship, but now he finds these kids, the kids of this mixed multitude of Jewish people and non-Jewish people, they are speaking the language, not the language of God, not the language of worship, but other languages. This means they are not likely to come to know the God that Israel worshipped because they didn't know the language. These foreign languages were likely to lead these kids into the hands of false gods. So now do you see why Nehemiah pulled the hair out and shook the men up? Now, what's the relevance to us today? If you're not married and you're a Christian, you ought to commit to God now that you won't consider marrying someone outside the faith, because that will compromise your faith. If you're already married, perhaps you need to think through some of your influential relationships, the people who really influence you the most, and ask whether or not those relationships are influencing you toward God or away from God. And putting our spiritual house in order means guarding against relationships that pull us in the wrong direction. Now today we're wrapping up this series on Nehemiah, and I'd like to reflect back on where we've been, but I also like to look forward and see how Nehemiah springs us forward. Without the restoration of God's word, without the walls being rebuilt, without a return to worship in the temple, without a place for God's name to dwell, without Nehemiah preserving the next generation by stopping these mixed marriages, where would the Jewish people have been? Think about it. If those things didn't happen, what would have happened to the Jewish people? They would have lost their distinctiveness. They would have lost their faith. And since Christianity was birthed, in a sense, out of Judaism, where would you and I be today? Nehemiah had a pivotal role in history, and we're indebted to Nehemiah. But more so, as great as Nehemiah was, he paved the way for someone greater than himself. Scholars point out to us that this is the last chapter of the Bible. If we were to put it in chronological order, many people would put Nehemiah at the very end. And what happens after the time of Nehemiah is there's 400 years of history where God no longer speaks the way he did through his word and through the prophets previously. 400 years of silence. That's a long time. After that 400 years of silence, a greater one than Nehemiah appeared on the scene. Just as Nehemiah cleaned out the temple, so Jesus went into the temple and he cleared it out. To this day, Jesus continues his cleansing work in your life, in my life, in the life of our church. Nehemiah points us forward to Jesus, the only one who can help us from our sin, the only one who can help us with all these broken promises that we seem to manufacture to God. You and I, what do we want? We want safety. We want security. We want prosperity. We're no different than the people of Nehemiah's day. But Jesus wants so much more for us than that. He points us to another city, the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's this new Jerusalem. It's a place where we won't have to work tirelessly at a wall like this. It's a place where we won't have to be looking over our shoulders because the enemy might disrupt the work. It's a place where we won't be making and breaking promises anymore. It's a place where we will be in complete unity, one with another, as believers. It's a city. It's a real city. It's a city where everyone honors God exactly the way he's supposed to be honored. Well, until then, what do? Perhaps we should say like Nehemiah did, Lord, remember me with favor, oh my God. That's how Nehemiah ends this book. We want him to put a nice bow on it. We want it to end, you know, like the high of summer camp, Christian summer camp. But it ends with Nehemiah saying, I went back, I tried to make things right in Jerusalem. They weren't right. I tried to make them right. I tried to put the spiritual house back in order. And then he just ends and says, Lord, remember me with favor.